We now ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, and we'll begin our reading in verse 6. Hear now the word of God. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Let all God's people say, Amen. I begin with a question tonight. What is it that makes a good soldier? And as we think of the answer to that question, various things come to mind. But above all, I think that there are two things that are especially wanted. You want, first of all, steadiness under fire. And secondly, you want enthusiasm during the charge. And I believe that the Apostle Paul would agree with that. For applying this to the Christian life, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Paul's word for steadfast means steady as you move forward. Keep on going. Don't give up. Don't be given to fits and starts. Put your hand on the plow and don't take it off till your work is done. Steady movement forward till the work is done. You're to be steadfast in doctrine. Knowing your doctrine, you're to know it. You're to know what you know, and you're to cling to it. Some have one creed today and another creed tomorrow, as fleeting as the fashion of clothes. But you're to be steadfast. But the apostle urges more. He intended you also to be steadfast in character. Make your private life and your public life reflect the same picture. Be such a person that if you are watched anytime or anywhere, your sincerity would be manifested. But in addition to being steadfast in doctrine and character, you need to be exhorted to steadfastness in labor. So he means that to be steadfast in your work which the Lord has laid upon you. Paul uses the word immovable in this text as well. He means you don't get knocked over by sudden blows. You keep your balance. You stand strong and unshaken in the fight. When the rains come down, when the floods come, when the winds blow and beat against your house, you want to be like a boulder that isn't shaken, that doesn't get washed away. You want to be like a tree that doesn't get blown down And finally, Paul's phrase here, abounding in the work of the Lord, that speaks of enthusiasm. It speaks of enthusiasm in your work, in lots of work. Abound means to overflow with, fill your days with things that count for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're to pray. You're to dream. You're to plan. And then you're to work, work, work while it's day. The Apostle John, in our text tonight, has spoken of our works following us into heaven. He speaks of our hard labor, which after that comes the promised rest. Well, perhaps having heard all of this this evening, you realize a certain falling short of this in your life. You realize that you could be a better soldier. In the war against sin, Satan, the flesh, the world, you've grown weary. Weary in well-doing. You've lost that steadfastness. And the question then becomes, how do you find strength to become steadfast in your labor as you work in the Christ's kingdom? Well, according to tonight's vision, the answer, I believe, will surprise you. Because according to the Apostle John, it's by hearing the everlasting gospel of judgment. Perhaps you looked at the title of this sermon tonight, the everlasting gospel of judgment. And you've asked yourself, how could judgment of any sort be classified as good news? Moreover, how could such a gospel actually teach me steadfastness in the war against sin, Satan, and the world? Well, in the passage that's before us, you're about to hear four heavenly messengers preaching. And as you hear the content of their proclamations, you'll find that these questions are answered. And it's to these messengers that we now turn. Well, first, the everlasting gospel of judgment is proclaimed by the first angel in verses 6 and 7. John says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.'" So the vision is of an angel that preaches an everlasting gospel to the world. But the message is not one of grace, but of judgment. Or as the angel says, that the hour of His judgment has come. And notice that the angel preaches to the earth dwellers. Earth dwellers, that phrase throughout Revelation is used of unbelievers, unredeemed humanity. This is a sermon preached to unbelievers. Immediately, we're beginning to see the answer to that question posed just a moment ago. For the angel's everlasting gospel is that the hour of His judgment has come. And this shows you, now listen very carefully now, this shows you that the gospel has a judicial side as well as an offer of grace. The gospel deals not only with salvation, but also of the judgment upon the unrepentant. This gospel is everlasting because it is unchangeable. It is permanently valid. The angel announces not a different gospel, but a gospel that carries with it dire consequences if it is rejected. As the Apostle Paul speaks of his preaching of the gospel, he says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are being perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death, leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life, leading to life." And the Apostle John, in this very book of Revelation, in chapter 10, spoke of this dual nature of the gospel.
when he spoke of the little book with both its bitter taste and its sweetness as he ate the little book. Perhaps one might say at this point, well, yes. Good news certainly has the result of judging people who reject it, but I fail to see still how that judgment could be classified as good news, as included in the gospel at all. And this is really the answer to that. This judgment is good news to the saints because it means the downfall of the ungodly world system of Babylon, headed by the beast, and ultimately Satan. That's why it's good news. Brothers and sisters, the coming established, consummated, sovereign kingdom of God triumphing over evil is indeed good news according to the vision before us. You can be encouraged. And you're meant to be encouraged and comforted. You who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, because God will defend your reputation and he will judge your persecutors. Now, of course, every sermon, every true sermon, should call for a response of its hearers. And what does the preaching of the first gospel call for by this first angel? It comes in the form of a command in verse 7. He says, "Fear God and give glory to him." Now, we need to remember that in the context, as I just told you a moment ago, this command is given to unbelievers, the earth dwellers. So the question is this command expected to result in genuine conversion? That would be the first option. Or is it a forced requirement for unbelievers to acknowledge the imminent judgment of God? Now, that second option might sound strange to you at first, but we need to be reminded of Philippians 2:10, which reminds us that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. So although both options are possible, this second one is indeed supported by the context that this is a forced requirement for unbelievers to acknowledge the reality of God's imminent judgment. I want you to notice in verse 7 that unbelievers are commanded to fear God not before the judgment comes, but for the hour of judgment has come. Because the time has arrived. For it's only when the time of the hour of the judgment has come that those who were formerly immovable in their spirits in rebellion to God will be made to confess that God is their sovereign judge, a judge that glorifies himself by judging them. So the angel isn't telling the earth dwellers to repent in order to avoid judgment, but is issuing a decree that at last the acknowledgement of the mighty hand of their Maker is at hand. In the Old Testament reading tonight, we read chapter 4 of the book of Daniel. You remember that the chapter ended with the restoration of Nebuchadnezzar's humanity, of his reason, of his sovereignty and his kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar gave glory to God. He says, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion." He says this of God. "His kingdom is from generation to generation. All his inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, 'What are you doing?'" Certainly, that's a God-glorifying statement, isn't it? It honors God. But there's no indication in this text, no indication that Nebuchadnezzar was converted to the religion of Israel after his return to power. It's actually unlikely that he gave up worship of his Babylonian gods. Probably he merely added Yahweh to the other gods that he was worshiping. The judgment God imposed on King Nebuchadnezzar gave him no choice but to acknowledge that God, not Nebuchadnezzar, was the sovereign over the earth's affairs. And so this is a foreshadowing of what we're seeing here in Revelation 14. This is not a call for repentance of the ungodly at the end time, but for their final forced acknowledgement of God's truth and sovereignty. But this everlasting gospel is also proclaimed by a second angel as well. In verse 8, John says, "And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." So we see another declaration of judgment. And the second angel draws out even more explicitly this judicial nature of the gospel announced by the first angel. Babylon has so infected the nation so as to render them incapable of heeding the first angel's declaration of the gospel. Babylon is fallen. That the angel says this, and this is taken from Isaiah chapter 21, verse 9, in which the prophet Isaiah cries, "Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground." Now, Babylon in the book of Revelation, you must remember, is symbolic for the idolatrous system of the world. And its destruction has begun in this vision. Babylon, as a city, didn't exist in John's day. It's a symbol of the idolatrous worldly system. That title, Babylon the Great, that's taken once again from Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. You know something? It occurs nowhere else in the whole Old Testament. It's uttered by King Nebuchadnezzar as an expression of the king's self-glorification in that verse for which he is about to be judged. But now in Revelation 14, the latter day Babylon is about to be judged. Babylon, you remember, is that ungodly world power under which Israel was forced to live in captivity. Israelite saints didn't go along with the Babylonians' religious practices, but they were tempted to compromise in that setting. And when they remained loyal to their God, they were persecuted by their oppressors. Well, and in John's day, in the day that the book of Revelation was actually being written, you have the ungodly social and political and economic system of the Roman Empire was placing believers in the same position as Israel had been under Babylon. The same one. Just as Babylon destroyed the first temple and took the Israelites into exile, so it was the case in John's day. For Rome, which came to be called Babylon, because it also destroyed the temple and sent the Jews into exile. And so here in the book of Revelation, Rome, really all the world systems, take on the symbolic name Babylon the Great. Well, sadly, we know that in our day many go along with the religious, with the idolatrous demands of the unearthly godly system of our day. And this compliance is explained in the angel's words here, the second angel, that Babylon has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. You know, the nation's cooperation with Babylon is ensuring their material security. You remove that cooperation, you remove the security. So such security, sadly, is too great a temptation for many in our world today to resist. Most in our world to resist. Babylon's promise of prosperous, earthly welfare is an intoxication.
It is an intoxication that the majority of the world's inhabitants want to imbibe, take full drafts. And once one imbibes, the intoxicating influence of drunkenness removes all desire to resist the world and its destructive forces anymore. It blinds one to Babylon's ultimate insecurity. It blinds one to God as the ultimate source of security. It blinds one to any fear of a coming judgment. Do you know people in your life? I know quite a few in mine. Do you know anybody in your life that laughs and scoffs at the idea of final judgment? Boy, I know too many. And it's a terrifying thing. Well, you know, this vision, you know what this vision says about them? The vision says that they're drunk. They are drunk. They're drunk with the wine of the wrath of Babylon's fornication. It's a metaphor for spiritual blindness. And that's why the nations weep and lament over Babylon's fall in Revelation 18. Because they fear that that means their own demise. And it does. That this everlasting gospel of judgment is proclaimed yet again, and this time by a third angel. Beginning in verse 9, John says, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation.'" The second angel has told us that the nations have allowed themselves to drink from Babylon's wine. And so this third angel says that God will make them drink from the wine of his wrath. The intoxicating wine, the intoxicating effects of Babylon's wine seems strong, but it's nothing in comparison to God's wine. Babylon's wine made the nation submissive to her will only temporarily. The effects wore off, and they will wear off at the end of time. But then the ungodly will be forced to become drunk with God's wine, the effect which will not be temporary. It's prepared full strength, the angel says. God's wine will make the nation submissive to his will forever, forever. John goes on to say in the second half of verse 10 that the followers of the beast shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Unbelievers will be tormented by the assurance of their hopeless plight. And this will result in extreme depression, a spiritual, psychological sense of torment will precede the final judgment, we're told. The weeping, the mourning which accompanies the fall of Babylon, as we're told in Revelation 18. The torment takes place not only before the Lamb, but before the holy angels as well, who also take a part in the final judgment. Those who denied the Lamb will be forced to acknowledge him as they're being punished before him. The message of the third angel continues in verse 11. "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." There have been some who've suggested that this verse is teaching annihilationism, the view that the wicked are totally wiped out of existence at the final judgment, smoke being the aftermath of them being totally obliterated. But
There are two things which make it clear that eternal, ongoing punishment is being spoken of here. First, according to a parallel text, in Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil, the beast, and the false prophet are also tormented day and night. But this verse adds the words, forever and ever. This verse doesn't say that their existence will be abolished forever and ever. It says that they will suffer torment forever and ever. And the ungodly will suffer the same fate as their three demonic leaders and are also thrown into the lake of fire. But even a second reason, the Greek word for torment here is basanismos. Basanismos. It isn't used here in Revelation or in any book of the Bible at all in the sense of annihilation of personal existence. Nowhere. Not once. Without exception, the Bible uses it of the conscious suffering on the part of the people. So then the smoke here is symbolic of an enduring memorial of God's punishment. A punishment which involves real, ongoing, conscious torment. Furthermore, the third angel proclaims that they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. There'll be no rest as long as the duration of this suffering continues. Now, indeed, if annihilation were in view here, then there would be a form of rest. There would be a form of relief from the excruciating torment of final judgment. But that smoke, is a continual reminder of the ongoing torment of restlessness, which endures for eternity. Now, if all this primarily is preached to unbelievers thus far, then what is the application for you believers? Well, verse 12 begins, anyway, to answer that question as it gives an exhortation to believers, saying, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. This is an exhortation for you to be steadfast, for you to persevere, to be steadfast through suffering which is inflicted upon you because of your loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His Word. An exhortation that you might avoid the eternal consequences of loyalty to the beast and receive an eternal reward. But the vision has not ended because there's still one more heavenly agent to be heard. For in verse 13, this everlasting gospel of destruction is also proclaimed by a voice from heaven. And John says, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Brothers and sisters, if you are loyal to the Lamb, you'll suffer in this present for sure. But afterward, John says, you'll gain an eternal reward of eternal rest. So up to this point, the overwhelming bulk of motivation to persevere in this vision has been motivated by judgment, hasn't it? A warning of judgment. But this isn't the only motivation. For the desire to be steadfast, to persevere, is also motivated by the promise of reward. Your reward is in stark contrast to the lack of rest that is the lot of those who are the followers of the beast. If you persevere, if you are steadfast, you'll be blessed. Whether you die a martyr's death or whether you die of natural causes, it doesn't matter. The emphasis here is whether or not you die in the Lord. And this is a blessing, notice, that is pronounced by whom? By the Spirit. And that assures you that this blessing will be bestowed. Unlike compromisers who try to find their restful security in this life
and not in the next life. You who endure the hard labors of oppression will find the blessing of rest later. So, brothers and sisters, this is the everlasting gospel of judgment that you've heard. And why is there so much emphasis on judgment here? Well, it serves, first of all, as a warning. It serves as a warning not to compromise with the world as it seduces you into sin or with the beast, lest you too become one of her followers and become subject to the judgment to come. But positively, it's to return to that exhortation of the Apostle Paul that I mentioned to you at the very beginning of this message. In the words of the Apostle Paul, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. According to John's vision tonight, this steadfast work can happen because you heard and you believe the gospel, which includes judgment. But you're motivated not to let this same fate befall you as well. And you've read, you've memorized, you've meditated upon and believe deep in your soul that your hard labors, though you are so wearied in the battlefield, in the Christian life, will be rewarded and you will receive that blessed promise of rest. If we derive our motives for Christian labor, Christian work, or steadfastness from the things we see in this world, then we're going to shrink from enthusiasm into coldness. We'll rise and fall with the circumstances about us. Now, it's comparatively easy for a successful person to go on laboring for the Lord, but I really admire someone who perseveres and is steadfast and who remains faithful even in the midst of defeat. The Apostle John's vision is saying that to get such a steadfastness, to get such a strength and a faithfulness, you must disentangle yourself from the idea of being rewarded in this present life. That's all there is to it. You must be steadfast and immovable, though nobody praises you. You must be steadfast and immovable, though you don't see any immediate result of your labors for Christ in this world. Because you've looked beyond this present realm of death. You've gazed into another world where the promised rest and reward will come. Let us pray. Lord God, how we would pray that we would be both steadfast and abounding in enthusiasm and working for your kingdom. Lord, we pray that we be soldiers who can hold their position under fire, also to dash to the front and lead on in hope. Lord, we need so many spiritual warriors who can ride ahead and pioneer for others with dauntless courage. And we pray for the young people here. Lord, we pray for young people that they would consecrate themselves to God even this day, that those who've looked to Jesus and trusted him would serve him forever. We pray for those who are not so young. We pray likewise that there would be those who would look to Jesus, trust him, serve him forever. We pray that there would even be those here who would preach him if they can, that they would go abroad into the foreign field if they may, and that if they can't do that, that they would make money for him to give to his cause. Let everything be done for Jesus. And may we have this for our motto, that all for Jesus, always for Jesus, everywhere for Jesus. Certainly he deserves it. May we not live for this world only. But there is another life of which we've read of tonight, and may we live for it. There is another world. May we live for it. There's a resurrection. There's eternal blessedness. There's glory. There's a promise of rest. There are crowns of pure reward. May we live for them. By God's grace, live
for them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.